I invite you now to open the scriptures to our Old Testament reading, to the book of Haggai, near the end of the Old Testament between Zephaniah and Zechariah. So it's Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So Haggai chapter 1, Pastor Dahl is going to begin a new sermon series on this book. Please stand with me if you are able as I read Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Please now turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please be seated.
As we start this new series, and before we hear the preaching of the God's word, I invite you to bow your heads yet again. Almighty God, our saving God, we ask that you would make these words alive to us now. Cause the Holy Spirit, O Lord, to dwell mightily in each of us, that we might hear Jesus speak to us, and hearing him, believe upon him. Dear, let the words of my lips and the meditation of each of our hearts here be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text, Haggai chapter 1, is historically situated in the year 520 BC. Israel has returned from its Babylonian captivities, that 70 years spent in Babylon. They had returned. At least a remnant has returned. They had returned back in 538 BC under the good graces of Cyrus the Great. And within a year of returning, the people set to work at rebuilding the temple. But then opposition to that work began to set in, and worthwhile tasks got in the way. So much so that now, some 18 years later, in, according to verse 1, the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Chapter 1 constitutes the first oracle to those people newly redeemed out of Babylon, but a people that have grown somewhat neglectful. And the call of God to them can be summed up in these words: consider your ways. Notice verses 3 through 5. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You see the problem that God is addressing in the life of his people? They had begun to pursue their own agendas to the neglect of God's agenda. They had begun, remember, back in 538 to rebuild the temple. The book of Ezra, you can turn back to the book of Ezra, particularly chapter 3, and you will realize that they had even laid the foundation for the new temple. But memories of the past grandeur of that temple gave unmet expectations. Verse 12 and 13 of Ezra 3 says this. Actually, verse 11 of Ezra 3, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. That was 18 years ago. They laid the foundations and they shouted a great shout. And then it goes on, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. They laid the foundation. Many were happy, some a bit sad because it paled in significance to the old foundation and temple. But they had begun. In 538 BC, the people of Israel, the remnant that had returned out of captivity, had begun to build the temple. But over time, slippage began to take place. Slippage in their devotion to God. That is, there wasn't much traction for the building process. For one thing, as I said earlier, there was opposition to the work. When they returned back to their land, there was people living in the land. They're called people of the land. And they opposed the construction or the reconstruction of the temple. They preferred the status quo. They preferred a diminishment of Israel. And they did everything they could to undermine the building. And then the other thing was people's own lives had to be pursued. You know what that's like. Houses needed to be built. Children needed to be educated. Livelihoods had to be secured. Pensions had to be looked after, if you will. Individual dreams and pursuits needed to be attended to. Just living of life got in the way. And eventually, there arose in Israel a course, a silent course, No one spoke it out loud, but it was there. And the chorus wasn't no. The chorus was not yet. Not yet. Notice verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Wasn't that they ceased to worship God? It wasn't that they ceased to believe in God. It was just that they ceased building the temple. Not yet. Not yet, Lord. Other things matter right now. Have you ever wondered why the temple mattered so much? To God, at least? Why was it that God, after 18 years, brought this particular word to the people? He didn't need the house. Even Solomon, when he dedicated the first temple, recognized that God does not dwell in a house made with bricks and stones. He's a God who inhabits creation, a God who inhabits heaven itself and the heaven of heavens. So why would God speak this particular word in the lives of the people? Particularly if he didn't really need a home to dwell in. You have to understand what the temple represented. In its first configuration in the wilderness, it was called the tabernacle. Remember? Moses was given guidelines from heaven itself how to construct the tabernacle. The tabernacle was also called the tent of meeting. It was a place where God's people met with God. It was a symbol that God was with us. And not just with us, but for us. Remember, I mean, the temple, first the tabernacle, but later when Solomon built the temple, it was a symbol that our God dwelt among us and that our God was for us, that he was a saving God, a God who would deliver us, a God who was for us in our salvation. In the New Testament, the figure of the temple is taken over by Jesus Christ himself. You remember in John 2, verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews thought he was talking about the physical edifice called the temple. But John goes on and says, verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, the temple that symbolized for God's people that God was with us and God was for us is now assumed in the person of Jesus Christ. That in Jesus, God is with us, and Jesus Christ, God is for us. You see, what God was really getting at wasn't just building a building, but pursuing a living relationship with a God of grace, a God who saves, a God who is with and for his people. A God who shows up in Jesus Christ. God's agenda is a living relationship with us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's how it gets filtered down now to you and me. I mean, if we want to contemporize this message of God, we have to ask this question: how's our relationship with Jesus? Are you still, I underline the word still here, are you still cultivating it? Not have you done it in the past, but are you still cultivating a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you still pursuing that relationship? Are you still prioritizing that relationship with Jesus over all the other agendas in your life? Having begun strong in the faith, are you still enjoying communion with God through Jesus Christ? Are you still engaged in those practices that helps you enjoy that relationship? Things like prayer. We don't pray that God might be pleased with us. We pray in order that we might spend time with the God who saves us. Or reading his word. We don't read God's word in order to draw near to him, but we read God's word in order to recognize all that Christ has done for us. Communion with God's people, fellowship. Just that booing each other up, encouraging one another up in the fellowship we have with Christ, one together. Are you still engaged in those practices? Or how about this? Is God's purpose for the church and the world still your great desire? I know a lot of Christians who are still engaged in reading the Bible, praying, still fellowshipping with God's people. But God's purpose for the church, God's purpose for the world, that's somehow different than their own purpose and desire. Has self-interest overtaken God's will in your life? That's the ear that hears the message. When the living word brings the word to us from this passage, that's what we have to ask ourselves. Are we, not Old Testament Israel, 520 BC, but are we today still concerned for this relationship we have with Jesus? Are we in sync with God? The call comes to Israel and also a reprimand. Notice verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. That is, consider your ways. Take a hard look at your own lives right now. And you'll find that your actual experience, when you placed your agenda over God, the actual experience is not enough. Not enough harvest, not enough drink, not enough food, not enough clothing, not enough wages. Everything that they had prioritized over God proved unsatisfying. It's oftentimes the case among God's people. I'm always struck by this verse from Psalm 106. It's a beautiful psalm that talks about God's faithfulness to Israel during the Exodus. But verse 14 says this, 14 and 15 of Psalm 106, they, that is Israel, had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. They prayed for quail, for manna, for water. He gave them everything they desired, but sent a wasting disease among them. The King James renders it, he sent leanness into their souls. We reap what we sow. But sometimes we sow and get leanness of the soul. And you ask, well, why is that? It's very clear in our text it is God who causes it. He said in verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. That is, that dissatisfaction is the proper word, I guess. That dissatisfaction that we experience is often because God is blowing things away. Why? Well, in a word, God stands against our own destructive desires. He goes on in verse 9 and says, why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. That is the totality of your life. Will experience this diminishment. The totality of your life will be impacted by your stinginess to me, says the Lord. False priorities lead to unsatisfying results because God stands opposed to them. Our God is a God of love. The Old Testament word is chesed. It's a rich word that you find all over the place. Sometimes it's called steadfast love, sometimes just love. His chesed, his binding love, that eternal love which God says, you shall be mine and I shall be yours. And he eternally binds himself to a people. That love will not allow his people to settle for less. That is, Jesus Christ, the one who personifies that love, that chesed, Jesus Christ will not allow you to put true, abundant life to the side. After all, it's his life that secures it for us. Abundant life is not because of what you and I do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And he gives it to us as a gift. And having given us this gift of abundant life, he will not now stand by and allow his people to squander it and push it to the side as they pursue other paths that will not lead to life, but to death. Think about this. Even in our sin and our backslidings, God does not cut and run from us. Do you hear that? Even when we are found to be in sin, even when we are found to be backsliding, God does not cut and run. And if you want proof, look at the cross. That he is so committed to this covenant relationship with his people, he is so committed to your well-being and your life, that he is willing himself to ascend the cross on our behalf. That's the lengths to which God pursues us. And so now, when God comes to the people through the prophet Haggai, he declares a word of justice to them. But listen, the word of justice is not merely punitive, but restorative. It's not just God getting petty with us, saying, because you're not, you know, paying attention to my house, I'm going to ruin your house. It's not that at all. It's rather God coming in a restorative way in order to heal his people. His purpose is not to harm, but to heal. His purpose in bringing you to a sense of dissatisfaction is in order to rouse you up in order that you might seek him out. You hear that? His purpose is to rouse up his people in order to move them into the realm of blessing. Now, I need to say a few caveats here. I am not saying in this sermon that all of your present problems and your present sense of dissatisfaction in life are the result of your placing something ahead of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that. Nor am I saying that if you just focus more on Jesus, all your problems will go away. I'm not saying that either. You can come to Jesus, and oftentimes you find yourselves with more problems. Sometimes it seems to me, at least, as if God's sons and daughters are the ones who suffer the most in this life. They oftentimes have less discretionary money available to them, because they're spending it on other people who have needs. They oftentimes have less time to spend on their own pursuits, their own hobbies, their own professional advancements, because they're committed to being present to their brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly when they're in need. And sometimes, let's face it, our commitment to Jesus Christ in this world just makes us a target of ridicule. So I'm not saying that if you have dissatisfactions or if things are going sour in your life, it's because you're not loving Jesus enough, you're not pursuing Jesus enough, you're not thinking about Jesus Christ enough. I'm not saying that. But sometimes it is the case that God is thwarting you and your desires because they're out of line with his. Sometimes Jesus Christ is standing in your way because he desires you to see him as more important than any gift he brings to you. And his love, the love of Jesus Christ, will not allow you to settle for anything less than him. So if you're here today and you're feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit that your priorities are out of line with God's, that you are not pursuing this relationship with God, the God who is with us and for us in Jesus Christ, that is not primary in your life, and as a result you're feeling this dissatisfaction, what do you do about it? Does God just confront us? Does he just say, you're out of line? No, he says more. He says in verse 7 and 8, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. That is, what he's calling the people to do is to realign themselves with his purposes, to reprioritize God and God's will. Now that's a call that comes upon the individual. That's a call that comes upon families. And that is a call that comes upon churches. That is, there comes times in our lives when there's mission drift, if you will, or just drift that takes place. And you realize, I'm not where I used to be. My passion has been diverted. And God says, when that takes place, what do you do about it? You go up in the hills and bring wood and build the house. You realign your thoughts, your words, and your actions with God's purpose. That's an ongoing call. That is, whenever we find ourselves in a situation in life where the purpose of God, centered in Jesus Christ, is losing traction, what do? We refocus on Christ. For the Old Testament believers, it meant getting back to work on the temple. To stop saying, even though unspoken, to stop saying, not yet, and to begin to say, now's the time. To start investing their energy, their time, and their resources in building the temple. For you and me, because the temple is replaced by Jesus Christ, it means that we start investing our time, our energy, and our resources in pursuing life with Christ and for Christ. And that involves remembering. To remember back in our lives when life with Christ was fresh, when it was new and exciting. You remember back when discipleship itself was an exciting undertaking. When prayer was something new, something fresh, something that was like wide open to you. When the Word of God was full of active engagement. Every time you opened the Word, there was a fresh engagement with it, God. When mission, living for Christ in this world, was something that was right at hand. And not something way over yonder. To remember back and to do those things again. In fact, that's the word that the church at Ephesus received. In Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, our New Testament reading, God says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember the love you used to have. Repent and do the works you did at first. Remember and do them again. For some of it, it means to explore new and fresh avenues of service to God. I'm convinced sometimes Jesus seems remote to you and me because we're not really where Jesus is at. Jesus is on the mission field. Jesus is with his people at the thresholds of his kingdom, ever expanding. And we've kind of grown used back in the supply lines, way in the back. And Jesus seems way off yonder, and we think, well, he seems so remote to us. Be where Jesus is. Jesus says this in Matthew 11, and I'm going to read from the Message. Matthew 11, 28. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn how to live freely and lightly. Come to Jesus. Spend time with him. Be where he's at. Maybe that means for some of you to pick up a biography by a missionary and just read what a life lived for Jesus Christ looks like. I mean, we read a lot of theology, but read a mission book. Watch how the gospel goes forth. Watch how the gospel penetrates into people's lives and communities and societies and transforms them. Remember and do the things you did at first. But also remember this. The Lord is with you. He's with you. In verses 12 through the end of this passage, we find the response of Israel. It's amazing. Everyone responds to it. There's Zerubbabel in verse 12, the son of Shealtiel. There's Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So the governor and the high priest. And it says, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God. They obeyed because of the next message in verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. That is, their obedience wasn't an obedience remote from God. It was an obedience that was inspired by God's very presence in their midst. I am with you, declares the Lord. And then if you notice the 14 and 15, it's the Lord himself who stirs up the hearts of each of them. It wasn't them, you know, getting themselves inspired. It was the Lord speaking through the prophet, the word, the living word, and creating a response of obedience. The Lord says, I am with you. Chapter 15 ends 23 days after verse 1. 23 days for renewal. A little under a month for the people to get in sync with God. And that's possible because the God we follow is the God who leads us. The God who says, I am with you. The very one in the New Testament who says that he who began a good work in you shall bring it to completion. He is the one who stirs your hearts. As you begin looking at the new year, 2020, you begin to make your plans and maybe your resolutions. Hear the prophet. Consider your ways. Take a hard look at your life. Have you secretly joined the chorus of the not yet? You know what you need to do. You know what is right in the eyes of the Lord. You know about Jesus Christ and how precious he is and what he has done for you. And yet you're saying, not yet, Lord. I'll invest my life in Christ later. Are you putting it off? Consider your ways, says the Lord. Take a hard look at your life. Is there dissatisfaction? Are your present priorities working out for you? I had a friend at seminary. He happened to be in a bookstore and found himself close to the self-help section. And he wanted to do a little evangelism by asking everyone there, so how's that working out for you? They looked through those self-help books thinking about changes. How's that working out? Are your priorities failing to secure the hope you want? Then remember your first love. Remember your first love and do again the works you did at the first. Jesus is with you. He's with each of us. We're not struggling on our own. He's right here, right now, speaking his word into your life. And it's that word that he speaks that initiates the journey. It's that word that he is speaking to you now that keeps you on the path. And it's Jesus who gives you the strength. So consider your ways. Consider your ways this week. Let's pray.